The week after Easter for the last 3 years, I've had one of my close friends that has shared with us. Before we get to Romans next week, I want to introduce you. Most of you guys know. If you don't, my friend Dave Edwards has traveled for 30 years. Dave's out of Houston, Texas, serves at the Church Project there in Houston, Texas, and travels, been on the road as an itinerant preacher for years. Been a great friend of mine. He's got big news to share with you. He's going to teach us God's word today. So if you will, give a warm, not golf clap, but a warm Bethlehem Church welcome to my friend, Pastor Dave Edwards. My man.
All right. Good morning, church. So glad you're here. I just have to say, Jason and I have been longtime best friends for almost 35 years. We've done all kinds of student ministry all over the country. I'm thankful for him as a friend because I know that he loves me unconditionally. Like, he's my friend through every season of my life. And you are blessed to have a pastor who loves God's word, who teaches it faithfully, and leads so strong. So would you say thank you to Jason for just his leadership, his friendship? Let him know you appreciate it. So good. Well, I'm always glad to get to be back. Every time Jason calls and says, will you come back and speak? I'm like, let me pray about that. Okay. And like, it's always an easy answer. I always highlight it on my calendar because I'm excited about what God is doing in this church through the beautiful body of believers. I'm so excited for the next season and the next steps that you're about to take that's going to impact all of Georgia. What a powerful thing. And this is an historic Sunday. You may not have known it when you woke up. You may not have felt it when you drove in the parking lot. But this is an historic Sunday because since I was here a year ago, I got married. I got one of these. That's right. And I brought my wife with me. And Caroline is right over. Wait, give everyone away. There's Caroline right there. And so, right? How about that? So this is my first married trip to Georgia and my first married sermon in Georgia. So this is historic. This is a big deal. And me getting married is one of the signs of the second coming. So live it up while you can. And good luck with that. This is my first time to ever be married. I know you're like, you've got to begin. This is my first time to ever be married. I'm not saying I got married late in life. I'm just saying that I took the vows and got my AARP card on the same week. Yeah, that's all. I think that's enough. Anyway, so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk to us about something that we probably haven't thought about or even really noticed, but it's what I call the invisible giant of the Christian life. I call it invisible because we don't see it, and I call it a giant because most of us have felt its presence. Maybe not all the time, but at different seasons and different circumstances, we felt this giant's presence, and it's the presence of this invisible giant that has created a lot of angst in many people towards God. It's driven them into counseling. It's the reason why a lot of people, no matter how well their life goes, they're just never happy. They always find something to criticize, always find something to put down, and it's because of this invisible giant. This invisible giant has the ability to fly under the radar screen of our life and wreak a lot of havoc. Almost always, wherever God is at work in your life, whatever he's doing that's good in your life, this invisible giant will attack that place. So it's the reason why we feel upset and why there's angst and why some of us get discouraged and we question God. It's because whatever God is doing in whatever area, this invisible giant will go right to that area and try to destruct it. And you want to know what the invisible giant is? You want to know what it is? Okay, I'm not going to tell you. And no, it is the invisible giant of comparison. Comparison. Let me give you a working definition of comparison. This is so we're all on the same page this morning. Comparison is anytime we try to measure ourselves against another person or some external standard to determine whether we're happy or not. That's what comparison. Anytime you take your life and you put it next to somebody else or next to a circumstance to determine whether you're happy or content, that's what comparison is. And comparison is the invisible giant of the Christian life. Now, getting married, I learned that weddings are all about comparison. They just are like, I've been in ministry, for 35 years. I've officiated a lot of weddings, and I've been single my whole life. So when I would go to a wedding and it would get out that I was single. Like, that was the thing. Like, oh, the pastor's single. And after the wedding was over and they'd thrown the rice and all that stuff, all the old people would come up to me and go, "You're next. You're next." It happened at every wedding I did. "You're next." It happened enough that I grew to hate it. "You're next." And I finally figured out a way to put that to an end. Now every time when I go to a funeral, "You're next." That's so cute. "You're next." That is so. Weddings are all about comparison. Now, let me just ask this question. Do we have any ladies here that's ever been a bridesmaid in a wedding? Just by show of hands. Okay, anybody been a bridesmaid in more than one wedding? Anybody? More than one? How many have you been in? Two? Anybody more than two? Anybody more than two? I'm like a wedding auctioneer now. How many? Seven. You should win something. If only there were a basket of pins that you could grab on the way out. Anyway, are you bitter about that? Are you bitter about being in seven weddings? Okay, all right. So I have a friend of mine who's been to 10 weddings, and she's openly bitter about it and can turn any conversation into the fact she's been in 10 weddings. Like, you're like, "Can you believe the pollen? There's a lot of pollen. I've been in 10 weddings." Right, so you like, "I've been at 10 weddings." If you let her rant long enough, she'll be like, "Always a bridesmaid, never a bride." To me, that's like saying, "Always a pallbearer, never a corpse." I'm like, I don't know why you're so upset. Sorry, too honest. Anyway, but weddings are all about comparison, because here's what the bride does. She picks four or five of her favorite friends and then puts them in the ugliest outfits she can find and then stands them next to her. And that's so when the groom looks them all over, he goes, "Well, I got the best one." It's all about comparison. That's what it's about. And on the groom's side, they're all dressed exactly the same. And that's so if the groom backs out, everyone just takes a step over. And because it's a man, there is no comparison. And so, but this idea, this invisible giant of comparison, is what brings us to this text this morning out of the book of Numbers. All right, the book of Numbers is the story of Israel taking possession of the promised land. God now leads Israel up to the edge of the promised land and says to them, "I want you to go into this land and see that it's not everything I told you it would be." And so they pick 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They send these 12 spies into the land. They go in and look at it, and they can't believe what they see. It is the land of milk and honey. The produce that this land yielded was so massive that it took two guys to carry back a single bushel of grapes. And so these 12 spies go into the land. They bring back the grapes. They give this report that Israel tasted the grapes. They give this report, and this is where we pick it up. Now, in this story, comparison begins to step into this camp. Now, listen to this progression. Watch this. This is Numbers chapter 13, verse 27. So they come back. They bring the produce back, and they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They're like, "Look at this." Now, watch verse 28. "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and their cities are fortified and very large." Look at verse 31. "And we were not able to go up against these people, for they were too strong for us." Now look at verse 33. Listen to it. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And they begin to compare themselves with the people that are in the promised land. So my question this morning is, what do we do about this invisible giant? If you've spent your life thinking it was just you, it's the way you were wired, and yet it's the presence of this invisible giant, what do we do? We have to know how to spot it. We have to know why it's there. And then we have to know what to do about it. And this is the essence of the points. And this morning, when you came in, if you got one of these note guides right here, we have some fill in the blanks. I'm just going to ask you to follow along. So this is the invisible giant of comparison how to deal with it in 3 points. You ready? Number one is that we have to be alert to the symptoms. Anytime comparison is at work in our life, there are always two major symptoms. A, we distort other people's success. This is what they do. Look at this. "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land were strong, and their cities were fortified and very large, and they were too strong for us." It's true that they were giants. It's true that they lived behind fortified walls, but those giants weren't bigger than God. And so what this, the lies of comparison does is it tries to get them to say, this is too much for us, that they are way beyond us. This is what we do when we compare us. We distort what we see in other people's lives. We distort their success. And the greatest tool for the enemy of comparison is not a spear or a sword. It is the phone. Because we look at other people's lives and we decide they're happier, they got better breaks, they have better skin, they have prettier kids. And what we don't see is what happens right before that photograph. Right? We don't see families fighting with each other and getting beat into submission to like, y'all just stand still and smile. And they take the picture and then they go back to fighting. We just see what people want us to see. And so what comparison does is it fills our minds with a lot of ideas of what we think is happiness and what we think is success. And then we find somebody to project those ideas onto when in reality, we don't have any way of knowing what those people's lives are like. We just assume other people have an easier life. We just assume people are richer or further ahead of us or they had better breaks. When in fact, it's just the whispers of the invisible giant of comparison. Because when we compare, nobody ever compares down, right? No one ever says, you know, I have way too much money. Why can't I have more poverty in my life? No one ever says that, right? No one ever says, you know, I am way too good looking. Why can't I be uglier, right? No one ever says that. Nobody ever says, I have way too many friends. Why can't I be hated by more people, right? We always compare up because this is what the invisible giant of comparison gets us to do is to distort what we see in other people's lives. And the second symptom is that we discount ourselves. We discount ourselves. And you see it right here. Look at it. Here's both of these symptoms at work in the text. You go down to Numbers 13, verse 33. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They're saying, they're so giant, we're so small. They live in fortified cities, we don't have anything. They're in the promised land, and we're out here roaming around. And this is what the symptoms of comparison, how they manifest, is that we distort other people's success, and we always find a way to discount ourselves. And now, this giant can step into any life in any area. For some people, comparison hits them in the area of their body image. There's a reason why in our country the libraries are empty and the gyms are packed. Because people are obsessed with how they look and what people think about how they look. Surveys show that a woman will spend 50% of her life worrying about how her hair looks. And surveys show that a man will spend 50% of his life not noticing. And so, truthfully, men and women use mirrors in a completely different way. I mean, there's just no comparison. When a woman stands in front of a mirror, she sees everything she wants to change. I don't like this. I don't like my hair. I don't like my nails. I wish I was this. I wish I looked more like this. When a man stands in front of the mirror, he just sees assets, right? The fatter a man gets, the more he brags about it. Like, look at that. What is that, about 8 months right there? That's a lot of Krispy Kremes. Women see their flaws, men stand in front of a mirror, and every man thinks he's one step away from going out with a supermodel, right? I mean, that's just, it's just different. But for some people, their body image is where comparison really goes at them. For other people, it's finances. Some people, it's like, you know, other families they saved, and we're just scraping by. I got people my age that are my age and making three times more than what I'm making. And you look at other people and think, man, how did that happen? How are they financially free and we're struggling by? Man, we do it in terms of family. We think, oh, man, I had kids too early or I had them too late. We didn't save. We just started. It hits people financially. It hits people physically. It hits people relationally, right? If you're single, what's everyone do? When are you going to get married? All my friends are married. Everywhere I went, that's all I ever heard. When are you going to get married? When are you going to get married? When are you going to get married? I'm like, hey, I'm not following you around going, when are you going to be alone? When are you going to be by yourself? I was like, do you guys win something if I sign in your little commitment click? Do you get a garden weasel or a pack of sea monkeys if I say yes to somebody? And then when you get married, what is it? You can't just be married. Now you got to have kids, right? We got kids. They're like, One's not enough. What's the next question? When are you going to have another kid, right? You got one kid, that's just a hobby family. That doesn't even count, right? You got to have a second kid. And if you get a second kid, you're like, why don't you have a third? If you can raise two, you can raise three. What's the problem, right? Then you're like, well, now my kids are growing up and they're empty nesters. What about grandkids? And it keeps escalating. What are your grandkids like? You're going to be a good grandparent. And then what is that? When are you going to die? Well, how soon are you going to die, right? I mean, you can't win. Right, and no matter what you do, someone keeps comparing you to somebody else. And so it hits people physically, it hits people financially, it hits people professionally. Some of us work with people that are our age that are two or three positions ahead of us. And every day you walk by their cubicle or their office and you think, how could someone so stupid get so far ahead in the name of Jesus? But you know what I'm saying. I have to be Christian in my hatred. You know what I'm saying. And so, but we do it professionally, right? We do it materially. Right? I mean, you're happy with your kid. You got your kid in your stroller till hip groovy mom pulls up with the stroller with the three knobby tires and the handbrake. And you're like, I just had this plastic navy blue and I bought it at Costco. I hate my life. Right? I mean, you get a minivan. You're happy with it. It's got 11 cup holders until someone else gets one that's got 15 cup holders and a built-in vacuum. You're like, I hate my life. I can't keep up with it. Right? Did you ever think you'd see the day when you'd be ashamed of carrying a Yeti because you don't own a Stanley? Right? You gotta put your hand over the label like a. Don't even look. It's just a red container. Don't worry about it. Right? We spend our whole life trying to keep up with the Joneses, only to discover the Joneses have refinanced and you lose again. Right? You see what I'm saying? It's this unbelievable treadmill that people get on, this invisible giant of comparison just makes us grind away, and we can never win. It happens physically and relationally and financially. It also happens spiritually. And you better believe that comparison has a work in the life of people's spiritual journey. I've spoken in 2,500 events in my lifetime, and I've seen it in every group I've been at. There's always two groups of people. You got somebody who's a brand new believer, and they walk into a place like this, and they look across the crowd, and they see everybody singing. They're like, man, these people are singing these songs. I've never heard them. They listen to people quote verses from memory. This guy thinks to himself, like, these people can quote verses from memory. They can pray on cue. He watches people worship, and they raise their hands. This guy thinks to himself, well, these people have questions. Why doesn't someone call on them, right? This guy has two questions. Why doesn't someone call on him, right? And he looks at these people and thinks, these people are so spiritual, and they've memorized the Bible. They can pray without having to think about it. I don't know if I could ever be like that. I'm so far behind this journey. I don't know if I could ever catch up to how spiritual these people are. On the other side, you got people like me who've grown up in church their whole life, been around the things of God their whole life. Man, I got saved when I was 9, called to ministry when I was 16, you know. And someone who's been in the church looks at someone who's a new believer and goes, man, God got a hold of that guy. I mean, that guy's got a testimony. I mean, that guy, man, he pulled that guy out of darkness into light. Man, that girl, man, she's got a testimony. She got radically saved and delivered out of darkness. Me, I've always just kind of grown up in church. I don't really, well, what is that? This comparison. Because the invisible giant of comparison wants us to believe that if we don't have the same experience with Jesus that someone else has, that our experience must not be as valid or as important or as life-changing. And so we spend our life looking at other people thinking, oh, I wish I felt God like that. When the truth is, today, everybody in this room and everyone watching all the other campuses, we all don't know the same things about God. We've all experienced God in different ways at different seasons of our life. Some people in this room have been saved from certain things. You never experienced certain things. God sheltered you. You grew up in a godly family. Other people have been saved out of incredible things and been delivered. But we're all in different places when it comes to the Lord. And we can't compare our life to someone else and decide whether our spiritual journey is valid because it's not like somebody else. This is personal to me this morning because I almost said no to the will of God because of comparison. I knew when I was 16 that I wanted to do what I'm doing this morning. I knew I wanted to travel and teach the Bible in a creative way. And I almost said no to it because every speaker that ever came to my church always had the craziest stories you ever heard in your life. I mean, I would sit out there and these speakers would get up and go, I grew up in the trunk of a Buick and I bled out of my eyeballs and then I magically found Jesus and I was delivered and I was like, what in the world? And people come to my church and go, I was an axe murderer and I went to prison and I found Jesus and now I've written a book called Ask Me About God. And I'm like, I don't even know if that's legal. Can you even say that? Is that even right? Is that a real book? Did that really happen? And I'm sitting out there, right? I'm listening to all these wild stories. And I think to myself, how could God use me? Right? What's my story going to be? I once smoked a Crayola, right? What am I going to say? I once read a book in bad light. What's the title of my book going to be? I'm Born to be Mild, right? I mean, And I almost said no to God because I didn't think my story was good enough. And I didn't think God could use me if I didn't have a crazy story. You see, if we're not careful, the mindset of comparison gets us into this idea that we're in competition with everyone around us, that we got to get the most, we got to be out front, we have to have the coolest car, the coolest house, the prettiest family, we got to get ahead, but we got to be first and second is the first loser, and we get caught up in this idea that life is a race, and somewhere along the way, we lose sight of the fact that life is not for competing, but for completing the will of God. Because in the end, the question we have to answer is not, hey, did you outdo your brother and sisters? Did you make more money than your parents? Did you do better than everybody you went to high school with? That's not the question. The question we have to answer at the end of our life is, did you do what God created you to do? Did you do His will? When you gave your life to Him, did you submit your life to Him and say, God, I'm going to use every ounce of my life to live out the life you created me to live? Did you do what God called you to do? Or have we spent our life trying to live someone else's life and ending someone else's life? And when comparison is at work in our life, we have to be alert to the symptoms. And anytime these symptoms, we start to distort other people's success and discount ourselves, we have to go, you know what? God's called me to complete the life that He's given me, not to compete with everybody. You see it? We have to be alert to the symptoms. Not only that, but number two is that we have to be aware of the strategy. We have to be aware this is not happening accidentally, right? This is not some sort of haphazard, random thing that just takes place. There is a strategy to this. And so underneath that second point, there's a twofold strategy. The first strategy of comparison is to get us to distrust God. So now Israel is looking at the promised land. Think about where they are. They're on the boundary line. Right behind them is Egypt. In front of them is the promised land. And God says, this is where I'm going to take you. They get up to it. They see it. They taste it. They're close enough to smell it and to know and to say, this is where God's taking us. And look what happens. Watch what happens. Chapter 14, verse 3. Look what they say. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Now think about this. If you don't know the history of Israel, let me just recap it for you just quickly. Israel spends 450 years in slavery. They're delivered by a series of plagues issued against the house of Pharaoh. They get out of Egypt, miraculously delivered. They cross the Red Sea. 1 million plus Israelites cross the Red Sea on dry ground. They get to the other side to watch God take the waters and drown Pharaoh and his army. The Bible says they went down into the depths like a stone. God brings them up to the edge of the promised land and says, ta-da! And their response is, God's trying to kill us. I'm sure God's like, no, you're way off. I'm trying to get you to the promised land. I'm not trying to kill you. But this is what comparison does, is it makes us misread what God's doing. See, most of us here this morning and watching by other campuses, we know enough not to deny Jesus. We know, that even if you're not a believer yet and you're on your way, we know enough to know that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on a cross and that He rose again. And that any person who would open their life to Him can experience His Spirit, bring their spirit alive.
Most of us know enough that we couldn't turn our back on those facts. We couldn't turn our back on the gospel. And the invisible giant of comparison knows it. So you know what the comparison does? It gets us to distrust God just enough that we'll get close enough to sing some songs, but not quite close enough to surrender. Close enough to hear some sermons, but not quite close enough to submit our life to Him. Because we think, oh, if I step over this line, it may not work. I might let God down. I'm not qualified. I'm not religious enough. I'm not faithful enough. I don't know enough of the Bible. I'm too old. I'm too young. It's too late. I missed my moment. And a lot of people will get right up to the boundary line, just like Israel. And instead of saying yes, they turn and they live a parallel life, living a life and always seeing the life that they could have had, always seeing what God might have done. And this is the strategy of comparison, is to get us to the point where we distrust God just enough that we pull back. I wonder if any of us here this morning have just pulled back because of the lies of comparison. And the second strategy is to get us to be disappointed with where we are in life, to get us to be disappointed with our opportunities. In the same verse, chapter 14, verse 3, look at it. So they say, why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Now look at the last line. Look at this. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Can you believe that? These people were not just enslaved, but tortured and tormented, required to do more with less material. It was so bad that they cried out, and God delivered them. He gets them up to the edge of the promised land, and they say, we'd rather go back there. I mean, Egypt wasn't perfect, but at least we had an address. I mean, at least we had three meals a day, and we knew where we were going to sleep. Now we're out here in the desert. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't have all these giants in front of us. We don't know what to do. Because this is the strategy of comparison, is to get us to be disappointed with our opportunities, to think that we could be happier away from God, that we could be happier someplace else. So you know what happens to people when comparison steps in? Is they end up romanticizing the past. I hear it in the lives of students. College students will say, oh, I wish I could go back to high school. High school, I had my friends. I lived at home. I didn't have any bills. Everything was safe. I wish I would be back in high school. Parents, you think it, but you won't say it. You're like, I miss the days when we didn't have kids. I miss the days when we could sleep in, watch movies, not do anything. I wish we could go back to that time. I miss the days when the kids were young and we were at home and we were in this neighborhood. I wish we could. And we get preoccupied by our past, romanticize it. Or people get hypnotized by the future, and they think one day, there's going to be a job, a neighborhood, a school. One day, there's going to be someone I meet. There's a plateau out there that has happiness on it. And one day, I'm going to get to it. One day, I'm going to see it. And so comparison gets us to be preoccupied with the past, hypnotized by the future. But the blessing of God for Israel and for all of us is not in the past. The past is over. It's not really in the future because we don't really know what's going to happen. The blessing of God is in the present. And Israel couldn't see it. They were on the boundary line with Egypt behind them and the promised land in front of them. And all they could think about was Egypt. They still longed for the past. And I wonder, if we've gotten so preoccupied by our past or hypnotized by the future that we're missing what God's doing in the moment, that the blessing of God is in the moment, at this very day, this very hour, that God is up to something. You see it? And for the church, we're on the boundary line. You're on the boundary line of a new beginning, a new assignment. And God calls us all to say, I'm going to step into that land. You see it? Now, here's the deal. At some level, we all have felt the sting of comparison. I get it. Maybe, maybe you got skin of Teflon, nothing really fazed you, but at different levels, we've been hit by the invisible giant of comparison. Let me just ask you a historical fact. By show of hands, how many of y'all knew that Jesus had brothers when he was growing up? Anybody ever know that? Like, he had stepbrothers when he was growing up. Like, Mary had other kids after him. And so you can't tell me that household wasn't rampant with comparison.
Could you be the brother of Jesus without feeling like you don't quite measure up? I mean, honestly, like, can you imagine being the brothers of Jesus and reenacting WWE in the living room and doing pile drivers off the sofa, and your mother comes in out of the kitchen and says, "What's wrong with you two? Why can't you be more like Jesus?" Because he's God? Oh, good point. Go back to playing, right? I mean, we've all felt it, right? It's been in everyone's life. So what then do we do with this? How do we defeat this invisible giant of comparison? Well, number three, we have to apply the safeguards. We have to apply the safeguards. Now, there's a psalm about comparison. Psalm 37 is a psalm that contains the three safeguards that we have to set in place in order to defeat the invisible giant of comparison. You ready? So here it is. Number one, we have to defer the role of God to God. We have to defer the role of God to God. Look what he says. Look at this. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord. That word trust means to lean our full weight onto something. That word Lord is God's ability to manage circumstances and people and processes. So this writer says, I'm going to take my life and I'm going to lean the full weight of my life on God's ability to get me where I need to be. I'm not going to spend my life being disappointed where I am, despising what I went through, wishing it would be different. Instead, I'm going to take the contents of my life and I'm going to lean it onto God's ability to get me where I need to be. If you'll trust him, God can get you where you need to be. He can get it done. So at some point in all of our lives, we have to defer the role of God to God. We have to say, God, I get it. God, you're going to lead and I'm going to follow. Right? I'm going to defer the role of God, not to myself. I'm not going to play God. I'm going to give you that role. You be God, and I'm going to follow your lead. I'm going to trust you. We have to defer the role of God to God. Not only that, but B, we have to delight in our uniqueness. We have to delight in our uniqueness. Look what he says. This is exactly what he's saying. Delight yourself, right? Your whole self. Your strengths, your weaknesses, your hopes, your fears, your wins, your losses, how you're put together, your weaknesses, your talents, your lack of talent. Today, my mom is getting ready to turn 90. She's about to be 90 years old. And today, in Oklahoma City, she is running in her 28th 5K. Yes. Yes. She's getting ready to do it while we're speaking. That's what she's getting ready. And she's been training. She trains year-round and walks. And so old people, get it together. And but I'm not comparing. I'm just saying. And she was a field hockey coach during her career. She coached field hockey for 37 years. She's been a Sports Illustrated twice for her win, her lifetime win. She has a field hockey field named after her in Oklahoma City. And I struck out in kickball. And right, my mom was a robo jock. I was an art major. You know what I'm saying? Like, I was the daughter my mom never had. That's what I'm saying. And so, what am I going to do, right? What am I going to be up in my head for the rest of my life that I'm not athletic and that I I'm not wired that way and despise my life? No. I mean, the truth is, I was a dork and God gave me a ministry based on it. I mean, that's kind of, at some point, we have to say, you know what? I'm going to lean into what God's given me. I'm going to lean into his strengths. I'm going to lean into the talents he's given me. I'm going to delight myself at where I am in this life. And what I have, I'm going to look around, be thankful for my spouse and my kids and where I'm at, right? At some point, we have to defer the role of God too. We have to delight in our uniqueness. And then see, we have to deny our right to compare. We have to deny our right to compare. You can compare yourself to anybody you want to, but look what this says. Look at this. Look at verse 1. Do not fret. This is an Old Testament word for compare, over and over again. You play out these scenarios. Why them and not me? Then he says it again in verse 7. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of what you see in other people's lives. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. If we compare ourselves long enough to somebody else, we'll compromise to get that life. If we envy something long enough, we'll compromise to get it. And so the psalmist says, don't do it. If you can compare yourself, you also have the same right not to do it. And to say do not means it's a choice. So this is safeguard letter number C, is that we have to deny our right to compare. And I want to show everyone this morning
how you pray against the giant of comparison. At the bottom of your note guide, there's it says how to pray against the giant of comparison. There's four blanks. There's one word that goes in each blank. So here we go. The first word, dear Jesus. Third blank, no. Fourth blank, more. Dear Jesus, no more. That's it. That's your prayer. And every time comparison comes at you through the phone, through somebody else's circumstance, through a relationship, you say, dear Jesus, because of who you are and because of who you are in me and who you've made me to be, I say no more to comparison. I'm not giving away one more week, one more month, one more year of my life. No more. And comparison is a bully spirit. If you'll stand up to it, it'll leave you alone. But you have to say no more. I'm not living in the shadow of what could have been. I'm not going to live a parallel life of always being aware that I should have gone further. I should have stepped further. I should have said yes. No more. No more to all of that. No more. Instead, to surrender your life fully to Him. This is the call. Is that we'd say no more to comparison. And yes, to the life that God is calling us to live. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you with your heads bowed and your eyes closed for a minute to run a check on your life. Have you been on the boundary line with Jesus? Have you come right up to the edge, heard the songs and the sermons, but there's never been surrender? Gone to a community group, but never really submitted your life to Him? If you've never done that, then this morning is your morning. This is the morning to give your life to Christ. This is the morning to step across the line and to say, Jesus, I'm yours. I don't know what's next, but I know you know, and I'm going to trust you. If you've never opened your life to Christ, if comparison has kept you at arm's length with Jesus, this is your morning. Would you pray this prayer with me? Would you just say, dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross for me. And I believe that you're alive. And as best as I know how, just tell Him this morning, I say yes. I say yes to your life and yes to your leadership. Now and forevermore, I'm yours. I want to ask everyone in the house and watching at all the campuses, if you just now prayed that prayer along with me and you meant it with all your heart, would you just raise your hand way up in the air and just say, I prayed that prayer just now. Just keep it up, just for a minute. Wow, what a powerful moment. We may have 10 or more people just step across the boundary line to say yes to Jesus this morning. What a powerful moment. One last prayer I want to lead us in. If you've taken a beat down by comparison and never saw it because it remained in the shadows, it remained unnamed, wherever comparison has given you a beat down, I want you to pray this prayer. I want you to think of it. I want you to pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, no more. No more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this week would be different because of the truth of Psalm 37, that you'd help us to live these things out, that we'd live free of the past, free of what ifs and what might be, and that we'd live in the moment for you faithfully. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for this moment. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. One last thing. If you prayed that prayer this morning and you raised your hand, we'll have some prayer team down front. Also, we'll have people in the living room as you leave. I would like to have you stop in there and just say, I prayed that prayer to give my life to Christ, and they'll tell you what your next steps are. And I love being here. Blessings on you, church. I feel like Jason could have done a better job than me, but that's comparison. I'm sorry. And anyway, I love you, church. Blessings on you. Let's worship.